I'm certainly glad that you're here this evening. It indicates that you are concerned about spiritual things and interested in opening up God's Word and studying together. And I hope you've got your Bible with you, and I want to encourage you to get it out and to follow along as for a few moments we study together tonight. Now, one of the responsibilities of children of God is to share the gospel with other people. And when we share the gospel with others, there are those that are interested in the gospel who want to do what's right and who are willing to listen with an open heart and mind. And there are others that, when they are exposed to the truth, they seek to avoid the truth. And at times it seems as if they read from the same handbook on how to respond to the truth. We hear the same responses over and over again. Somebody might say, in trying to teach them, "Well, I know I'm right because of how I feel." You know, it doesn't matter what Bible passage you point to. It doesn't matter how clearly you can teach. It all is supposed to be undone by just declaring, "You know what? I know I'm right because of how I feel." Or somebody else might say, "Well, if that's correct, then my parents and grandparents are lost." Or, you know, maybe somebody might say, "Well, you know what the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged." You can talk to them about the life they live, maybe immorality, how they need to change. And all of that is answered, supposedly, by just simply saying, "Well, you know, judge not that ye be not judged." Or somebody else might say, "Well, you know what your problem is? You're the only ones who think you're going to heaven." You know, again, you can point the truth out, and you can go to all kinds of Bible passages, but in the end, all that is supposed to be answered by declaring, "Well, you know what y'all's problem is, or your problem is. You're part of that group that thinks you're the only ones that are going to go to heaven." There are often responses we hear over and over again by those who seemingly are just not interested in what the Bible has to say. And one answer that I've heard given many times by individuals that want to argue for things that are simply not found in the Bible is to respond by saying, "Well, you know what, we all do things for which we have no authority." It may be talking about to some brother who wants to introduce something that's not in the Bible, and you might challenge them by saying, "Where does the Bible authorize that? Where can we put our finger on a book and a chapter and a verse where the New Testament church does that?" And in the end, they respond by saying, "Well, you know what, we all do things we don't have authority for." And that's supposed to answer everything that's been said and justify them in their innovations and in their departures from the truth. Well, I want to talk with you for a few moments tonight about that statement, "We all do things for which we have no authority." What is meant by that? Well, why does somebody use that statement? Is it a true statement that we all do things for which we have no authority? And is there a price for acting without Bible authority? I think it's very important that we remind ourselves from time to time of how we establish Bible authority. And to ask ourselves, do we have authority for everything that we do and practice? Because if we don't, then we need to change. We need to quit doing things for which we have no authority, if indeed that is the case. Well, as we begin to think about this statement, "We all do things for which we have no authority," I first of all want to raise the question, what is meant by this statement or by this objection? In other words, when I'm talking to someone and I might be saying, "You know what, there's no authority for that innovation. There's no authority for instrumental music and worship, or there's no authority for the church engaging in that work." And they say, "Well, now we all do things for which we have no authority." Why do they use that objection? Well, let me say, first of all, I believe it is meant to put you on the defensive. You know, one of the ploys of those that are not going to be constrained by the Word of God is to seek to put you on the defensive. When they don't have an answer for why they practice what they practice, to try to shift the burden from themselves to you. I go to Matthew chapter 22 just to make the point that this is a ploy that individuals have used for a long time. Matthew 22 is during the last week of the life of Christ. In fact, it's Tuesday of the last week of the life of Christ. It has been called the day of controversy. It has been called the busiest day in our Lord's ministry. But in Matthew chapter 22, sort of setting the background to that, Jesus had come into the city of Jerusalem on that Tuesday. And when he came in on Tuesday, the Pharisees and the scribes were ready to ask him, "By what authority do you do these things?" Monday, he had cleansed the temple. And so he comes back Tuesday and they say, "Really, who gave you the authority to do that?" And of course, Jesus responded by saying, "You answer my question and I'll answer yours." And they refused to answer the question about the baptism of John. And then Jesus told them a couple of parables. In fact, three parables. He told them the parable of the two sons. The man that had two sons, and he told them to go work in the vineyard. One said, "I'll go," but he didn't go. And the other said, "I will not," but later he repented and went. He told them the parable of the wicked vine dressers who had rejected the servants that had been sent and ultimately killed the son of the owner of the vineyard and rejected them. And he told them the parable of the wedding feast, of those that had been invited to the feast but refused to come. Now, in each of those parables, Jesus was describing the attitude of these Jews in rejecting him. They were the son that said, "I'll go," but didn't go. They were the ones that had abused the workers in the vineyard and ultimately killed the son of the owner of the vineyard. They were the ones that had refused the invitation to the wedding. And now the Lord is saying, "I'm going to turn to others." Now, they could have looked at the preaching and teaching that our Lord did and seen that they needed to change. But do you know what they did? Beginning at Matthew chapter 22 and verse 15. They try to shift the burden from themselves to Jesus by asking Jesus a number of questions. Paying taxes. Who do you pay? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? What about the resurrection? You know, here's a woman that's married multiple times and they all die. Now, who's she going to belong to in the resurrection? What's the greatest commandment of the law? And one might wonder, what did that have to do with what Jesus had just said? And the answer is absolutely nothing. But what they were trying to do was shift the burden from themselves to Jesus. Now, it didn't work in Jesus' case. He answered the questions with perfect wisdom, and they weren't able to entrap him. My point is simply this. Sometimes when individuals see where changes need to be, but they're unwilling to make those changes, they respond by trying to put the burden on somebody else. And I believe when the question is raised or the statement is made, we all do things which we have no authority. It's an effort to try to put you on the defensive as opposed to trying to bear with the burden of not having authority themselves. Let me say, it is not an indication or suggestion that you change your practices. I've had people say, "Well, you know what? We all do things for which we have no authority." And I might say, "Well, what example do you give? Give me an example. What do we do for which we have no authority?" And I'll deal with some of those later. Somebody might say, "Well, this building, that you don't have any authority for this building, or you don't have any authority for psalm books. You don't have any authority for the using of a pitch pipe, and there's no difference in that and building a fellowship hall, or there's no difference in that and instrument of music." And I've said, "Well, now, what are you saying then? We need to quit using the building? We need to do away with our psalm books because they have no authority?" No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you need to quit using those things. What I'm saying is we all do things which we have no authority. In other words, their point is not that we need to quit doing things we have no authority for. Their point is you need to allow me to do what I want to do and not object to it. It is in reality an admission on that part of the individual that makes that statement that they have no authority for what they're doing. You know, if you're talking to somebody, again, we'll just use instrumental music as an example. And you say, "Where's the authority for that? Where in the New Testament did they do that?" And their response is, "Well, now, we all do things for which we have no authority." In reality, what they're saying is, "I can't produce authority for that. I can't put my finger on a book and a chapter and a verse. And because I can't do that, I'm just going to say we all do things for which we don't have authority." It is an admission that they believe authority is not needed. When somebody says we all do things we have no authority for, in reality what they're saying is, "I don't have authority and I don't think I need authority for everything that I do. I can't put my finger on a book and a chapter and a verse, and I don't think that I have to put my finger on a book and chapter and verse in order to authorize that." So when we raise the question, what is meant by this objection? It is meant to put you on the defensive. It is in reality an admission that authority is lacking and an admission that they don't think authority is needed. But is the statement true? Is it a true statement that we all do things for which we have no authority? Well, is it true? Let me say, first of all, suppose that it is true. Now, I'm not admitting that it's true. But I'm just saying, let's suppose for a moment that that's a true statement. That we all do things for which we have no authority. What does that prove? I've asked people before when they say, well, you know what? We all do things for which we have no authority. And I'm saying, if that's true, if it is true that you can prove tonight that I'm a hypocrite and that I call for authority for everything that I do, and yet I don't have authority for some of what I practice, in the end, what does that prove? And the answer is it doesn't prove anything. Peter's hypocrisy did not prove that his teaching was wrong. In Galatians 2:11-14, there Peter was playing the hypocrite when he withdrew from those of the uncircumcision. Now what Peter had taught about the God's acceptance of the Gentiles was true. Peter's hypocrisy didn't prove it to be wrong. And if it could be shown tonight that the Northside Church of Christ does things for which they have no authority, that doesn't prove authority is not important. It doesn't prove that we can do whatever we want to do. It would just simply point out that we're inconsistent. You see, truth is still truth, whether or not the teacher's consistent or not. Philippians 1:15-18, Paul describes those who preach the gospel out of envy and out of ill will toward him. The fact that they were flawed individuals didn't mean what they were teaching was wrong. It just simply meant they were flawed in their application of the truth. And my point is simply this. If it could be proven tonight that we do things for which there is no authority, really, what does that prove? It doesn't prove you don't have to have authority. It doesn't prove that we can do whatever we want to. It just simply proves that we're inconsistent. Really, that argument, in essence, is trying to say, well, you're wrong and I'm wrong, so we're all right. Isn't that really what it's saying? If somebody says, well, now what? You know, you do things which you don't have authority to. Really, what they're saying is you're wrong and I'm wrong, so together we must be right in doing it. Two wrongs don't make a right. It didn't prove that. Let me say furthermore, suppose that it's true, the Bible still teaches that we must have authority for all that we do. You know, if it could be shown tonight that I'm inconsistent, and that while I preach that we have to have a book and a chapter and a verse for everything that we do, but I don't follow that, you know, when I'm finished, the Bible still teaches we have to have authority for all that we do. Colossians 3:17 said, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord. The Bible still teaches that. The Bible still teaches that it is a sin to act outside the law. Everyone who commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Some translations say sin is a transgression of the law. This one word actually in the Greek language, it's a form of the word nomos for law, and there's an A put in front of it, which is a negative, which means no law or without law. Same word Jesus used in Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21 to verse 23, when he condemned those that were practicing lawlessness and they were going to be lost. Remember when Jesus said that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus said, I will declare to them, depart from me, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. What Jesus is saying is here are individuals that are saying, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? That is by your authority. And Jesus said, you are workers of lawlessness. You acted anomia without law is really what that word means. You didn't have authority for what you were doing. And I tell you what, if it could be shown that we do things for which we have no authority, when all of that is done, the Bible still says acting without law means being lost. When everything is said and done, if it could be shown, and I'm not granting that we do things for which we have no authority. I'm just saying if that was true, the Bible still teaches that the apostles' doctrine is binding. Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is, their teaching is binding. We must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And the Bible still says, don't go beyond what's written. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the apostle Paul said, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred into myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Or that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. You know, if it could be shown that we're inconsistent and that we do things for which we have no authority, when all that is through, when the conversation is done, the Bible still says, do all in the name of the Lord. It still says that it's a sin to act without law. It still says that we're not to go beyond what is written. It still says the apostles' teaching is binding. And it still says acting without law results in being lost. And whether I am consistent or not doesn't change at all what the Bible teaches about the importance of having Bible authority. But is it true? Is it a true statement? Well, my answer to that is I deny that we do things for which we have no authority. If somebody can show where we practice something that we have no authority for, then I'll be the first to say we need to quit practicing that. We need to cease that. But you know, when somebody says we all do things for which we have no authority, and they say that's a universally true statement, it in reality is to say that God's will cannot be followed as revealed. One answer that sometimes is given to justify error, just like we all do things for which we have no authority, somebody said, well, you know what, we're all wrong about something. And that's to say, because we're all wrong about something, then we just need to continue being wrong about some things. Well, you know, if somebody makes a universal statement like that, that we're all wrong about some things, or we all do things for which we have no authority, in reality, that is to say that God's will can't be followed as it is revealed. It's really to point the finger at God and say that somehow God was so unclear that we all end up being wrong and doing things for which we shouldn't do. Yet the Bible said, Ephesians 5 verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God's will is knowable. It is understandable. It is followable. I don't know if followable is a word, but if it is, God's word's that. We can be obeyed. It can be followed. Acts 2 and verse 42, they did it in the New Testament. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so to say that it's true that everybody does things they have no authority for is really to say that God's will can't be followed. But what do we do that we don't have authority for? When somebody makes the statement, if I'm trying to teach them, We know what? We all do things which we have no authority. You do things you don't have authority for. My answer is, give an example of it. Provide the example, because if I'm doing something I don't have authority for, I won't change. I want to quit. Well, I want to say the typical answers I've been given are things like this. Somebody says, well, now there's no authority for a church building, yet you have one. One brother that I've discussed things with at length on more than one occasion argues we don't have to have authority for all that we do, and we can use instruments of music if we wanted to, and we could have a fellowship hall if we wanted to, do all those kind of things. After all, we all do things which we have no authority. And one of his biggest examples, and he brings it up over and again, is here you have a building, and yet we have no authority to have a church building. There's no difference in that, an instrument of music and worship. Or somebody else may say, there you have a songbook. Or pitch pipes. Where in the Bible do they ever use a songbook? Therefore, there's no difference in that and the use of an instrument in worship. Or somebody might say, well, you preach with PowerPoint, and I'm pretty sure they didn't do that in the New Testament. I'm pretty sure Paul or Peter didn't use PowerPoint on the day of Pentecost. There's an example of something that you're doing for which you have no authority for, and there's no difference in using PowerPoint while you're preaching and the church support of human institutions. There's no difference in using a PowerPoint and us, partaking of the Lord's Supper on a day other than the first day of the week. There's no difference. Therefore, we need to continue to do whatever we want to do. Well, is it true that we don't have authority for these things? I think before that question can be answered, we have to understand some basics about Bible authority. We need to understand some very basics of Bible authority in order to answer the question, is there authority for this building? Is there authority for a psalm book? Is there authority for the use of PowerPoint? Well, let's begin by talking about how we establish Bible authority. Authority is established in one of three ways, according to the Bible. We see that exemplified in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15... there was a question that arose in Acts 15 over circumcision. And there was an issue that threatened to destroy the unity of the body of Christ in the first century. And so the elders and the apostles came together at Jerusalem to consider that matter. And beginning in Acts chapter 15, in verse 7, here's how they solved that matter. In verse 7, Peter stood up and said, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. See what Peter says before we go on. Peter stands up and he says, here's what God's will is. God's will is that the Gentiles are accepted without being circumcised. How do we know that? Peter said God gave them the same gift he gave to us. When he sent the Holy Spirit upon the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he gave them the same gift he'd given the apostles in Acts chapter 2. It was a different purpose for the giving of that gift, but nonetheless he gave them the same gift that he gave to them in the beginning. And what Peter said is, we infer from that if God gave them that gift, then God doesn't make a difference between Gentiles and between Jews when it comes to the acceptance of the gospel. It's what we would call a necessary inference being drawn from what took place. It's an inference that could be no other way. By the way, there are some among us now, even among some non-institutional brethren, that are ridiculing the idea of establishing authority by necessary inference. But what they fail to understand is, some are saying, the only thing we can look through is commands. Just look at commands, direct commands. That's all that matters. Examples don't matter. Necessary inference don't matter. Well, let me tell you this. When you look at commands, there is not anybody that looks at a command that doesn't have to draw an inference from those commands. We may have to infer, who is the command given to? Is it directed toward me? Did it apply to a limited time, to a limited number of individuals? My point is, when they declare, well, we don't want to use any inferences or necessary inferences, we just look at commands. Commands themselves demand that inferences have to be drawn from them. As to every command given in the New Testament, nobody that I know of believes that every command given applies to every individual. Just an example. There may be commands that were given that were directed particularly toward the apostles. And we have to look at the context and draw an inference from that based on the context. So while some ridicule the idea of necessary inference, they turn right around and use them, though they deny it. But that's what is used in Acts chapter 15, verses 7 and verse 9. There is the approved example of Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. By the way, let me say this about necessary inference. For those that say, well, no, we don't use necessary inference. Jesus used necessary inference. And not only that, he told us we need to be able to use it as well. You remember the issue of Matthew 22? We said, talk about the questions that were raised earlier that were challenging Jesus on that Tuesday. Do you remember the question that was raised about the resurrection? Here you have this woman that is married multiple times, her husbands die. You know, in the end, whose wife is she going to be? And that was some difficult circumstance that was supposed to disprove that there was a resurrection. But Jesus pointed out that God said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is not the God of the living, but of the dead. Here's what Jesus said. That passage did not state there is a resurrection. That passage did not state in so many words that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive. What he's saying is, when the Bible said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you should be able to take that and necessarily infer from that statement that God's a God of the living. Therefore, in a sense, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are still living. That's a necessary inference. Jesus used it. And furthermore, he told the Sadducees, you should have been able to use it to determine the truth about the resurrection. So the idea of a necessary inference is not only found in Acts 15. The Lord himself used it in Matthew 22 to establish the truth about the resurrection from the dead. But there's also the approved example, Acts 15 and verse 12. Acts 15 and verse 12. The multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. In other words, what Paul and Barnabas said is, we've been working among the Gentiles. God approved of that. He showed that by the miracles that he did. Therefore, God has accepted the uncircumcised Gentiles. That's an approved example. Furthermore, I wonder, those that say that the only thing that matters is a command, an example don't matter, I wonder if the command to follow the examples matter. You know, somebody said, well, now, I don't believe in approved example. I only believe in commands. What about the command that says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ? What about the command that says, walk as we walk? My point is this. There are commands that tell us to follow the examples of the New Testament. So we establish authority by necessary inference. We establish it by approved example. And then there's direct statement of Scripture. Direct statement of Scripture. James stands up in verse 14 and he said, "This is what the Scripture said." And he quotes from Amos chapter 9. "After this I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things." In other words, what James says is not only do we have the inference from what Peter did, not only do we have the example from Paul and Barnabas, we can go back and the Scriptures expressly stated God was going to accept the Gentiles. Now, they were able to solve this issue of circumcision by appealing to direct statement of Scripture, a proved example, and the necessary inferences to be drawn from those. We establish authority in the same way as they did in Acts 15. We can do it exactly the same way they do in Acts 15. We can establish authority by necessary inference, proved example, direct statement of Scripture. But there's something else we need to understand. There are two kinds of authority. There are generic and specific authority. I think this is sometimes where we run into our difficulty in talking to individuals. When they say, "Well, there's no authority for a building or psalm books." And what they're looking for is a specific example in the New Testament where they used a psalm book or a specific statement. And what we have to understand, there's two kinds of authority. There's generic and specific. I'm going to define these real quick and then I'll illustrate that. We use that, by the way, in our everyday lives, the idea of generic and specific. It's common sense. Specific is when God has specified something. For example, Noah and the ark. God said, "You build an ark of gopher wood. It's to have one window. It's to be 300 cubits." And my memory fails me right now to detect the other dimensions, but the other dimensions were given as well. And what that meant is he couldn't build one 310 cubits long. He couldn't build out of oak. When God specified that, eliminated everything else. Then there is also what we call general authority, where a general command is given. And when a general command is given, anything that falls within that general command is authorized. Let me see if I can illustrate it using a secular example to illustrate this point. Suppose, men, that your wife calls you at work and said, "I want you to pick up some dinner, pick up something to eat on the way home. And I want you to pick up dessert as well." And she hangs up the phone. Well, she's told you to pick up something to eat. You're free. Then you could go pick up pizza if you wanted to. You could go buy Kentucky Fried Chicken. You can go to Captain D's. You can go pick up Demo's Barbecue. And if you come home with any of those and you stop by and you buy some cookies and you come home and you lay it on the table, you've done exactly what she told you to do. Why? Because the command was general. Get something to eat and bring it home and get some dessert. Now, suppose on the other hand that she calls and she says, "I want you to stop by and I want you to buy some KFC and I want you to buy cheesecake." That's specific. Now you go to Captain D's and you come home with, you know, some cookies and you lay it on the table. She's not going to look at you and say, "You know what? You did what I told you to do." Why? Because she was very specific. And when she specified what you were to get, then that eliminated everything else. One is a general command. Get something to eat. You're free to do anything that falls within that category. That's general. But if she specifies, then that eliminates everything besides what she has specified. We can illustrate it in a number of ways. I give Wade some money and I tell him, go down here to the Come and Go and buy me a soda. And he comes back, he could have bought Coke, he could buy Pepsi, he could buy Mountain Dew, he could get root beer, whatever he wants. And I tell you what, he's done what I told him to do. If on the other hand I say go buy Pepsi, then I tell you what, that eliminates Coke, doesn't it? And that eliminates Mountain Dew or root beer or any other thing. There's a difference in generic and specific authority. Keep that in mind. Establish authority in one of three ways: proved example, necessary inference, direct statement of Scripture, as well as there's a difference in generic and specific authority. And then we need to understand the difference in an aid and an addition. We're getting back around to those questions that we raised about the church building. We're getting there. But there's a difference in an aid versus an addition. An aid is a help in carrying out of command. When an aid is used, listen to this very carefully. When an aid is used, we are still simply doing what God said. Nothing more, nothing less. An aid is simply a help in carrying out a command. An addition involves another element being added. Aids are authorized, additions are not. Let's illustrate that. An age, another addition being added. For example, we are commanded to partake of the bread, unleavened bread, on the first day of the week. We have a table. We have plates that the bread is placed in to help and aid in passing that around. Now, when we put it on this table on Sunday morning, and it is placed by whoever prepares the Lord's Supper inside that plate, and it's passed around, you know what we're doing? We are still doing nothing more than what God commanded us to do. We're simply using those as aids and carrying out that command. An addition, however, would be adding peanut butter to the unleavened bread, or jam, or something else. We have now added another element. We're doing something besides what God has authorized. One is an aid, one is an addition. We might illustrate it before we talk about being baptized. Let's talk about building the ark of Genesis 6 and verse 14. God said, build an ark, build it of gopher wood. It is to be 300 cubits long and so wide and so tall. One window, one door. Now Noah decides, I need to gather some gopher wood. And he grabs him a saw and he grabs him some oxen and he goes and he cuts that down and he drags that gopher wood back to where the ship, the ark, is going to be built. What had Noah done? See, Noah had not done anything except exactly what God had commanded him to do. He had not done one thing except what God had commanded him to do, and that was building the ark. Those other things were simply aids in carrying out that command. Suppose, on the other hand, he decided he wanted to trim it in oak or cedar or use some other wood. Now there is an addition. He has introduced another element. He's not doing what God commanded him to do anymore. We talk about being baptized, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the congregation here decided when they built the building here that they're going to put a baptistry. And they place a heater in that baptistry to keep it warm when it's cold outside, more comfortable. Now we use that baptistry. And I've had people say, well, now where's the authority for the baptistry? There's no more authority for that baptistry than there is for a fellowship hall somewhere. When we use that baptistry, what are we doing? We're doing nothing more than what God commanded us to do. There's not one thing we're doing besides the command to baptize for the remission of sins. We put a heater in it. We're still not doing anything more than what God commanded us to do. On the other hand, if we start sprinkling, that's a change. There's an addition that's being made. Same thing could be said with the singing. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, we're to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We've got song books. I'm glad we've got song books. It'd be hard to remember all the words to the songs if we didn't have the books. It'd be hard to remember what we were singing. I tell you what, the song leader gets up here and Brother James tells us to sing number 9 and we all turn there in the song book. You know what we're doing? We're doing nothing more than what God commanded us to do. We're singing. That's all we're doing. Nothing more. This morning, Hunter, I think he used a pitch pipe, and he gets the pitch for the song, and he sounds the do note, and we start singing the song. You know what we're doing? Nothing more than what God commanded us to. We're still just singing. Those are aids in carrying out the command. We add an instrument of music, then we've introduced something in addition to what God has commanded. Same thing with contributing. Do we have a basket or we have a bank account? The church here has a bank account. That the money that Michael takes and puts the money in sometime during the course of the week, we put that money in the bank account. And I've had people say, well, where's the authority for the bank account? I tell you what, we have the bank account. We're still doing nothing more than what God commanded us to do, which is lay by in store so that the gospel can be preached, so that when necessary, needy saints can be helped if necessary, but the work of the Lord can be carried out. I tell you what, and we put it in a basket, and we carry it, put it in an account, or if Michael took it home and put it under his mattress, we're still doing nothing more than what God commanded to do. On the other hand, if we start doing it on Monday or Saturday, we've introduced something in addition to 1 Corinthians 16. See, when we think about Bible authority, we need to understand three ways to establish authority. Proved example, necessary inference, direct statement of Scripture. Now, we understand there's a thing as generic authority where a generic command is given. And there's specific authority where a specific is given and everything else is eliminated. There's addition and difference in aids and additions. Now, having said that, I raise the question, do we have authority for a church building? Again, Someone said, well, there's no difference in a church building and a fellowship hall. There's no difference in a church building and an instrument of music. Well, is that true? Well, let's say, first of all, that God commanded us to assemble. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10 verse 25, the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We could look at examples. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread, Acts 20 and verse 7. They came together to lay by and store upon the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It is very clear from Scriptures that God expects us to assemble together in worship of Him, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to give of our means. And if we're going to assemble together, then this necessarily implies or infers, that's what I mean by NI, that there's a place to gather together. If we are to assemble together, how can we do that unless there is a place to gather together? It necessarily implies there has to be a place. The Bible does not specify how that place is to be provided, nor does it specify a specific place to meet. For example, in the New Testament, they met in the hall of Tyrannus, or the schoolhouse of Tyrannus. In James chapter 2, they met in a synagogue-type building. The American Standard said, if a poor man comes into your synagogue, that's the word for assembly in most translations. I believe they probably had a building in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because he said, do you not have houses to eat in? Which implies they weren't in the house, they were somewhere else. They met in the temple in Acts chapter 2. They met by the riverside in Acts chapter 16. They met in people's houses in Romans 16. There's a variety of places that they met. And when we provide a building, we're just simply doing what God said. We're providing to me. We may provide it by renting. We may provide it by building a building. But I tell you, when that building is provided, what are we doing? Nothing more than what God authorized us to do in assembling and worshiping Him. That's completely different than the building of a fellowship hall. By the way, I'll say this. If somebody can find anywhere in the Bible where a church provided a common meal or involved in social recreation of any kind, then by necessary inference, I'll say the church can build a fellowship hall. If it can be found that work is authorized, then by necessary inference, God would authorize us to provide a place to carry out that work. But there's not an example where they provided a fellowship meal of any kind, or where they involved in social or recreational activities of any kind from which we can draw a necessary inference. A church building is authorized by the command to assemble together. What do we have authority for? Song, book, or pitch pipe? Well, we're commanded to sing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3 and verse 16. We've really already touched on this point, but we're commanded to sing. Nobody that I know of, even the most animate defenders of instrumental music, would deny that we sing when we come together. That's authorized. Nobody I know of says it's not all right to sing. The Bible commands that. Ephesians 5, verse 19, Colossians 3, and verse 16. When we use a book or a pitch pipe, we're still doing what God commands us. We're doing nothing more. That's simply an aid in carrying out that command. I tell you, there is no difference in a pitch pipe or a psalm book and the container to pass the Lord's Supper around. It's simply an aid in carrying out God's command. And when it's used, nothing more is being done besides what God commanded. And it has been an example that people have used for years. Years ago, I went to buy a car. And I was in the lady's office filling out some paperwork on the financing. And I suppose I had to put down where I worked and what I made. And so she looked down and she saw that I preached. I think at the time it was for the Sugar Creek Church of Christ. And I remember her looking up and looking over at me. And she said, my brother goes to the Church of Christ. You know, and it wasn't a look of approval either that she gave at the time. And she said, and he's always on me about the use of instrument of music. And I want to tell you right now, he gets up there and he blows on that pitch pipe, and there's not a bit of difference in that and an organ somewhere. I don't know that I convinced her when we left either. But the point is this, that's a different kind of music. Now we've introduced another element. That's instrument. When we use a pitch pipe, we're still just singing. And you can't play a song on a pitch pipe, by the way. It's simply there for using and for getting. Now, I don't believe one has to use one. I preached one time in a gospel meeting and pulled out a pitch pipe to illustrate that point and didn't know that there was a deed to that building, and people said if a pitch pipe was ever used, they'd lose the building. Luckily, I didn't blow on it. But the point is, somebody didn't have to. If that's the way they feel, they don't have to use one. And that's fine. But I tell you, if they do use it, they're still just singing. That's all they're doing. Nothing more and nothing less than singing. It's not the same as instrumental music. Somebody said, well, what about PowerPoint or Bible classes or workbooks? And one reason I bring these points up is sometimes brethren begin to wonder, are they right? Is that right? You know they're right. We didn't use PowerPoint on the day of Pentecost. And I'm pretty sure that, you know, that Paul didn't carry his laptop around and preach from it, from place to place. And people begin to wonder, is that authorized? Is it true that we're doing things we don't have authority for? Well, I want to tell you, when we use PowerPoint, and I like PowerPoint, you know what we're doing with it? We're doing nothing more than teaching. We're commanded to teach. Ephesians 4 and verse 16 talks about the church edifying itself. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're commanded to teach. And we use PowerPoint, or we use an old blackboard, or we use an overhead projector. Or years ago when the preachers used to color on the bed sheets and hang them up. You know what we're doing? We're doing nothing more than teaching. Nothing more, nothing less. The church buys a workbook. We announced that we've got the workbooks for the ladies' Bible class, or the material for the vacation Bible school. We buy, or we run off and we bind that together. You know what we're doing? We're still just teaching. Nothing more. Those are age and carrying that. And that is not parallel in any way. In any way to the introducing of a basketball team or some other recreational activity. Those are simply age and carrying it out. And the same thing true with Bible classes. There have been those that have argued that Bible classes are unscripted. You know what we're doing when we have a Bible class? We're teaching the gospel. It's simply a means by which we carry that out. And when we have that Bible class, we're doing nothing more than exactly what we were commanded to do in 1 Timothy 3:15 or Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. And so, what is meant by this objection? It's meant to put you on the defensive. Try to shift the burden to you. And in reality, what they're saying is, you're wrong and I'm wrong, so together we're both right, and we need to just leave each other alone and just do whatever we want to do. That's what they mean. But the truth is that that's not a true statement, I don't believe. That when we look to the Bible, we have to understand necessary inference, approved example, and direct statement of Scripture. We have to understand that there's a generic authority, teach. And then there's specific, such as sing, that eliminates everything else. A general command includes everything within that general command. The specific eliminates everything besides that which is specifically stated. For example, the first day of the week eliminates all other days. The elements of the Lord's Supper eliminates everything besides that. The other things are aids and additions in carrying out those commands. And when we use those, we're still doing nothing more than what God commanded. But finally, what is the price for acting without authority? Somebody says in the end, well, don't you think that's just a big to-do about nothing? I mean, here you're talking about, but in the end, are those differences really all that important? What's the big deal? And sometimes I hear, brethren, even among us, and I'm talking about among non-institutional brethren, not necessarily talking about here, raising questions about things like the institutional question. And they say, well, is it really that big a deal? I mean, are we making a big to-do about nothing? Let me tell you, acting without Bible authority is not a small matter. And once we lose respect for Bible authority, there's no stopping. And it'll just continue to snowball. You know the price of acting without authority? When you begin to question something, like instrumental music and worship or something, and you say, was it really that big a deal? Why don't you ask Cain? If it's a big deal to act without authority. For Cain didn't offer his sacrifice by faith. And God rejected it as a result of that. You think it's not a big deal to do something that's unauthorized? Why don't you ask Nadab and Abihu of Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, who offered unauthorized fire, one translation says. Strange fire, listen, which the Lord had not commanded. Can't you see somebody standing by saying, well, what's the big deal? The incense smells the same. The fire burns the same. It was the difference in obedience and disobedience, acting with authority and acting without authority. And if you question whether or not it's a big deal to do something which is unauthorized, ask Nadab and Abihu, because they lost their lives in Leviticus 10. When you think it's not a big deal to act without authority, why don't you ask Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 6, he reached out his hand to study the ark and was struck dead. Or you might ask in the day of judgment, those who stand on the side in Matthew chapter 7 and say, we've done all these things, and the Lord said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, acting without Bible authority is a serious matter. It's not a difference in opinion. It's not just you're entitled to your belief and I'm entitled to mine. there's a difference in being saved and being lost when we're talking about doing things which we have authority and doing things which we have no authority. I'll state again that if something can be shown that we practice and that we do for which we don't have authority, I'll be the first one to say we need to quit that. And I'll fight for quitting if it can be shown that we're doing something for which we have no authority. But when it comes to the examples that are typically given, the building, the use of PowerPoint, the use of a songbook and pitch pipe, those are simply things that are authorized in the Bible to help us in carrying out the commands that God has given us. And they are in no way parallel to the things that sometimes many people want to parallel them with. Would you get your songbook out? We're going to stand in just a moment. We're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. And when we stand to sing that song, be the proper time for one that needs to respond to obedience to the gospel. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you believe on the Lord, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and then be buried in the waters of baptism. If you're willing to do that, then your sins can be washed away. And if you serve the Lord faithfully at the very end of your life, you can have a home in heaven. Or maybe there's somebody here that's wandered away from the Lord after having obeyed the gospel. You need to take advantage of the opportunity and come back while the opportunity is provided for you to do so. No matter what your need is tonight, would you not take advantage of the opportunity that's provided to make your life right with God? Would you not do that even right now, together we stand and we sing.